Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christchurch, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who is first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
God over heaven, Father of Jesus Christ, we worship you now as the one who sent Emmanuel into the world. We rejoice before you and ask that your Spirit would enable us to rejoice before you more deeply than we have ever before. Help us to savor the blessing of this Christmas past and help us to walk faithfully as your people in the weeks and months to come. Help us as we prepare for the new year. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. As we live with one another, in our families, and in community, we receive all the blessings that come to us from other people. We also receive all the temptations that arise from living in community. We bump into each other. These temptations can be filed under grudges, hurts, offenses, bitterness, resentment, peeves, exasperations, and more. But in the name of getting back at others, we only hurt ourselves. A wise person once said that giving way to bitterness is like eating a box of rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. We often assume that we can't be bitter. We must not be bitter because the person we are bitter against is close to us, dear to us, all tangled up with us. But this just makes bitterness complicated, not non-existent. Human emotions, including the sinful ones, are complex, not simple. Someone else has defined home as that place where, if you go, they have to take you in. But this often leads to presumption. And the tighter the family, the greater the presumption can be. The closer the knit, the closer the knots. We have just finished celebrating a joyful family time together. We've also cleaned up the mess, hauled off the boxes, and washed all the dishes, or at least most of the dishes. What better time to do the same with our resentments? Pack them off, take them away. Time to be done with them. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Father, we confess to you that our grudges and resentments are ample proof that we have not loved our enemies as we ought to have done. We have dealt with our enemies in a fleshly and carnal way, and we have not sought to deal with them in the way that your word requires. We assume that the Sermon on the Mount is not realistic and not something that nations could actually apply. On behalf of our nation, we pray that you will forgive us in Jesus' name. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So we confess to you, Father, that we have not understood your word as adults. Either we veer to a simplistic pacifism or to a carnal belligerence. Father, in the church, we have not modeled the way of the gospel for the nations. Forgive us for this, we pray. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You've confessed your sins as the Word of God requires. As a minister of Jesus Christ and under the authority of His gospel, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, starting at verse 25. These are the words of God. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign that which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy soul, thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Father in heaven, we ask you to come down to us and help us to understand the word that you've given us. We pray that your Spirit would teach us the way of the Son and that he would accompany us as we go out to live what your word calls us to. We pray for this in Jesus' name and amen. So, we've all enjoyed the anticipation of another Christmas through the Advent season, and we are still in a celebratory moment. A Lord's Day celebration, the day just after Christmas. But we don't ever want this celebration to drift off the point, as celebrations are very capable of doing. Celebrations do this all the time. People forget why we're doing what we're doing at all. This is not the armistice of some long-forgotten war. This war is ongoing. And we celebrate this decisive point in the war as a means of continuing faithful battle in it. Now, in this text, after the birth of Jesus, Joseph and Mary brought Jesus up to the temple to do for him what the law required. Verse 27. We are told that they sacrificed turtle doves. There was a sacrifice that was required after childbirth, and they sacrificed turtle doves, which meant that they were not wealthy at that time. They did not have the resources, and the law made a provision for those who were poor. There was a just and devout man there named Simeon, and the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon. Verse 25. He was waiting, as all Israel, all faithful Israel was waiting, for the consolation of Israel. And it had been revealed to him by the Spirit that he would not die before he personally had seen that consolation, the Messiah himself, which we see in verses 25 and 26. The Spirit brought him into the temple at just the same time when Joseph and Mary were bringing the baby Jesus into the temple. And so Simeon walks up to Joseph and Mary and just takes the baby. Well, you can imagine. Just takes the baby up in his arms and blessed God. First he blessed God, then he blessed Joseph and Mary. He blessed God, verse 28. His first word considered what God had promised to him, to Simeon, verses 29 through 32. This is Simeon looking forward to the consolation of Israel, as all Israel was looking forward to this consolation. And Simeon blessed God for his faithfulness to Simeon and for his faithfulness to Israel. This is that he would in fact see God's salvation, a light for the Gentiles and the glory of Israel. Verse 32. Joseph and Mary were both amazed by this statement, amazed by this blessing, which we're told in 33. Then Simeon turned to the two of them. He blessed God first for what Jesus was going to do and what God had done for him, for Simeon, and for Israel in the arrival of Jesus. And then he turns and he blesses Joseph and Mary. And the content of this is said to Mary in particular. So it says he blessed Joseph and Mary together, and then he says something to Mary. So remember, all of this, everything he says to Mary, is in the context of blessing. Blessing God, blessing Joseph and Mary, and then he says something to Mary that includes some hardship, but it's all in the context of the Messiah has come, the gospel has arrived, the light for the Gentiles is here, but there's some hardship involved. This child is set, he says, for the fall and rise of many in Israel, a sign that will be spoken against, verse 34, a sword will pierce through Mary's soul, verse 35, and the thoughts of many will be revealed, also in verse 35. The definition of history, which we are going to be considering today, is all wrapped up in this blessing that is pronounced to Mary. There are four elements to the blessing, which we're going to consider in turn. The fall and rise of many in Israel, number one. Number two, a sign that will be spoken against. Number three, a soul-piercing grief for Mary. And four, the thoughts of many revealed. Let's consider each of these in turn. Let's consider falling and rising. That's an interesting order. Normally we speak of the rise and fall. Right? Here, Simeon speaks of the fall and rise. History is a story. It unfolds and it develops. And this means that the characters involved are going somewhere. The last chapter will differ from the first chapter. Because this is a long story, much longer than our individual lifespans, this means that the story unfolds in cycles. Our generation is just a limited period of time, and the story that God is telling is much longer than that. So it happens in cycles. Because of what Scripture teaches elsewhere, throughout all of Scripture, there are only two ways for this to go. As we cycle through each chapter of human history, the wheel that turns is a wheel that you're on. And you're on that wheel, and you're either up going down, or you're down coming up. The wheel turns through all of history. It's either fall and rise, or rise and fall. It is either death, resurrection, and glory, which is gospel, or it is glory, pride, and death. Those are the only two ways it can go. And God superintends the whole story. God writes the whole story with this in mind. Simeon comes up to the baby Jesus and says, "This baby is going to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel." At each stage of this development, we have the setting for the alternative. At each stage of the story, it can go one of two ways for each of us. Now, the way it goes for us, if we fall away, if we are lost, if we fall under condemnation, that's not what happens to the world. That's not what happens to the story. That's what happens to certain characters in the story. But that's not what happens to the story. God is taking this world to glory. God is taking this world to a wonderful culmination. God is taking us to the place where the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, as the Pacific Ocean is wet. That's how godly this world is going to be. That's where the story is going. That's where the novel is going. But is that where every character in the story is going? No, not at all. Not a bit of it. If history were frozen, if it were not a story, if we simply had a two-decker universe, you know, sort of where nothing ever develops or unfolds, we could have static good guys on top or bad guys on the bottom. We could have white hats and black hats. But what you have in the story are white hats becoming black hats and black hats becoming white hats and becoming black hats again and then becoming white hats. That's how this thing unfolds throughout history. Not individual persons, right? Not individual persons, but movements, denominations, churches, seminaries, publishing houses, everything that we do, every institution that we build is an institution that transcends our own lifespan. And that means that you could have a bunch of godly people found a denomination, found a movement, found a seminary, found a school. They can establish it, and they can all be the best people that ever happened. And then 75 years later, the whole thing is shot. The whole thing is wasted. The whole thing is gone. Why is that? Remember the story that we're in. One generation succeeds another. One generation replaces another. And the whole issue of generational succession, generational faithfulness, is the problem of the Bible. It's the problem. It's what the it's, those are the rocks that the old covenant shipwrecked on. And that's what God promises the new covenant will deal with. But the new covenant will not deal with it simplistically. How you communicate generational faithfulness, love for Jesus, how you keep your first love and pass it on to the next generation is the problem that that the Israelites apparently were incapable of solving. And the Hebrews tells us why. God did not find fault with the covenant. He found fault with the people. There was something wrong with the people. But there's still something wrong with us. We're still sinners. What do we do? How do we pass on this our first love, our first zeal to our children? And how do they pass it on to their children? This is all bundled up in this question of falling and rising. Those who fall and rise might need to fall again. These things were written for us as an example on whom the ends of the ages have come, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Don't be that guy is something that we ought to remember. When we read the stories in Scripture, when we read uninspired history, we should look at that and say, don't be that guy. We should see, when we see the rise of certain people, our sensation ought to be, uh-oh. When some people are rising, like Pharaoh, when Pharaoh, the reason I set you up, God said, the reason I exalted you was so I could slap you down. So when you see some people being promoted, you ought to be hearing the creepy music. Yeah. Here it comes. Smack. And then other people, when they're being promoted, you should say, glory to God. Glory to God. He keeps his promises. Now, we tend to just go one way, all right? We tend to go just one way. When God has blessed someone mightily, we universally do the uh-oh thing. You know, God only does good things for people so that he may slap them down. Everybody in the world's a Pharaoh. So when someone is greatly blessed or has a great success, Christians feel very, very free to walk up to such a person and say, now, I don't want to thank you, I don't want to praise you, or I don't want to acknowledge your success because I'm afraid you might get a big head. And we know the Bible says that's, you know, don't get a big head, and that's bad to get a big head, and don't get a big head. And the person receiving that sort of blessing, if they're on their toes and have a secure relationship with this person, should say something like, you know, that's a very good warning. All of us need to be warned and cautioned all the time against having a big head. Now, don't you get envious. God's driving the story somewhere. And when God's driving the story somewhere, we ought to be able to read the story, not just the fact of the promotion, but what's attendant to it. All right, what's going on here? Don't be that guy in the story is a reminder that's constantly necessary. Pope Alexander VI, a Renaissance pope who was notoriously wicked, should have been more interested in Caiaphas than he was. He should have said, you know, this has happened in the story before. My kind of situation has happened before. The establishment has attracted certain kinds of men. Am I that kind of man? The answer was yes. He was very much like Caiaphas. Yesterday's poor, now delivered, are tomorrow's wealthy, who therefore need to hear all these warnings. These are warnings to the human race. These are not warnings to permanently stratified classes. It's not like it's righteous, unrighteous, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent. It's not rich, poor, black, white. It's not upper middle class, lower middle class. It's not that, because over time, these things all change. So if you say, we need to band together and do something to help the poor of the earth, because the Bible talks a lot about the poor. Well, suppose for me, that's exactly right. We should do that. But one of the things that we should do for them is when we've ministered to the poor and they learn the gospel and they are liberated from many of the vices that trap them and they're liberated from the oppression of other sinners who have trapped them in their in that particular economic strata, when the gospel comes and brings sweet relief, what happens when they are promoted, when they grow up? They become wealthy. And yesterday's poor are tomorrow's wealthy. The people who are oppressing today are the people who were being oppressed yesterday. The cycle works through history. And we have to understand where we are. We can't just latch on to a group that 75 years ago was hurting and now is oppressing. We have to understand the story. We have to understand how God works. Don't be simplistic in your thinking. In your thinking, be adults. Poor and skinny sometimes becomes fat and sassy. And then fat and sassy needs to be knocked down and become poor and skinny again. And then be lifted up again. And that's how God works. God teaches us. When God makes us wait for things, when God runs us through troubles and afflictions, He is purifying us. He is dealing with us. So we need to understand the fall and rise of many in history. The fall and rise. Why does God humble? He humbles so that He can exalt. But He wants to exalt in Christ. He doesn't want exaltation to happen to anybody outside of Jesus. Secondly, a sign to be resisted. Simeon says to Mary that this baby will be a sign that is rejected. Jesus will be a sign who is spoken against. Now, signs carry meanings. Signs indicate something. If you're driving to a city and you see a sign by the side of the road, it tells you what city you're going to, whether you're on the right road, how many miles, and so on. A sign conveys meaning. The word for sign indicates that here. Signs carry meaning. And when someone speaks against such a sign, they are saying, no, that's not what it means. You say the sign says Boise 150 miles, but I say it means Seattle. I say it means something else. I am denying the meaning that's on the face of the sign. But when God gives a sign, He gives it a meaning that is plain. The culmination of this sign, when Simeon was pointing to the baby, he was led by the Spirit so he could read the sign even from that distance. Just a baby in the temple carried by a nondescript couple, a couple walking through with a baby. Simeon could see the sign. Simeon, led by the Spirit, could read the sign from far off. It's like driving across Wyoming and you see a little green dot on the horizon and you say, oh boy, something to bust up my boredom with driving across Wyoming. And you see the sign from afar off. Simeon saw the sign from far off. But the whole world saw the sign and read the sign when Jesus was raised from the dead. Simeon saw the sign when it was just a little dot. The whole world sees the sign by the resurrection. Jesus was declared to be, with power, He was declared to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead, as it says in Romans 1:4. This divine sonship means that Jesus will judge the world at the culmination of human history, as we're told in Acts 17:31. God has given proof of this to all men, we're told, by raising Him from the dead. The whole world knows that Jesus is going to settle the affairs of this world. The whole world knows that because Jesus was raised from the dead. He is now the prophet, priest, and king over all things. Signs are public. Signs occur out in public. This is a sign for the world. Notice that Simeon comes up to Joseph and Mary and says, this child will be for the fall and rise of many in Israel, a light to the Gentiles. He's saying he's blessing God and blessing Joseph and Mary this way. This is all public. This child is a public sign, which all nations have the responsibility to read and heed. Jesus is Lord. The United States of America has a responsibility to read and heed the sign that God declared, that God posted by His resurrection. We have the responsibility to read that, not our own distortions of our own history, like misinterpretations of the First Amendment. We are to read what God says. So this is the second thing. Jesus is a sign that will be spoken against. And when someone speaks against Jesus, they're willfully twisting what God has said. They're willfully bending what God has declared to the world. The third thing that we need to consider. Grief is real. The fact that God superintends all of history does not make us into puppets. It does not turn us into little automatic machines. We are true men and women, human beings, and we experience what we're going through. Life is real. We have every reason to believe that Mary was among the witnesses to the resurrection in Acts 1:14. She saw Jesus on the cross. Jesus speaks from the cross concerning her and entrusts the care of Mary to John, the beloved apostle. So Jesus sees his mother from the cross and commits her care to John. And John takes her under his wing after that point. So Mary was a witness of the crucifixion. And she witnessed the one on the cross as one that she knew had no human father. Now think about this for a minute. The other disciples, the other followers of Christ, knew what they'd been told and what was proclaimed, and they had believed it, and they were committed to it. But Mary knew, as no one else could possibly know, that an angel had come to her and declared who this was going to be. She knew that she had conceived him apart from any kind of relationship with a man. She knew that her cousin Elizabeth had prophesied concerning this child. And all of this prophetic, supernatural something's up culminates here with Jesus flayed and nailed to a cross. What on earth is going on? Now, we know from Acts 1:14 that when Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to a number of disciples, it doesn't say that Jesus appeared to Mary specifically, but we know that Jesus appeared to 500, at least 500 of the disciples, and we know that Mary was included among those early disciples. She was there at the cross, and she was there immediately afterwards. She's listed there in Acts 1:14. So Mary's among them. So she witnesses the resurrection. She knew that this was, she saw it with her own eyes, but she knew that it was coming long before that. She knew that the supernatural had invaded our world. The great poet George Herbert has a poem where he plays on the letters of the words Mary and army. You take the letters of Mary and switch them around and you have army. And Herbert says this is quite fitting because Mary is where God pitched his tent. When God declared war on this dark and sinful world, where did God pitch his tent? In the womb of a virgin. And this is what we're told in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and literally pitched his tent among us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Mary knew that she was a virgin. Mary knew what Simeon had told her and Joseph in our text here. The Bible tells us elsewhere that when she didn't just file put them in the scrapbook and throw them in a closet. It says that Mary treasured these things in her heart. Mary stored these things up. She knew, and knew over the course of a long and faithful life, that God was doing something spectacular. She knew what Simeon had said. She knew what the angel had said. She knew how the Lord had led Joseph through dreams. She knew of God's remarkable deliverances, and she knew that the crucifixion was not the end of the story. She knew that the cross was not the end of the story. But it was true grief within the story nonetheless. The fact that she wasn't checked out. She didn't say, I'm just going to check out of this. I'm just going to thumb through the pages of this story because this is irrelevant because I know the end of the story. No, it was true grief. Simeon tells her that a sword is going to pierce through your soul. Knowing where we are in a story does not prevent real story grip from happening. You know what it's like when you've read a great book that you've read before. You can get into story grip knowing what's going to happen in the next chapter. You know, and the suspense is richer and deeper and more textured in a great book. The suspense is real. You get story grip even if you know the outcome. Mary knew the outcome. Mary lived by faith. And Mary was grieved at what happened to her son. A sword went through Mary's soul, and she knew that it was coming years in advance. Simeon helped prepare her for it. When Luke records what Simeon had said, where did Luke get his information? Where did Luke find this out? Luke comes to faith later. Luke is not here. Simeon is an elderly man by this time. He presumably went to be with the Lord shortly after. What does Luke say? He says, Theophilus, beginning, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order or declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all these things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. Luke talked to people. He talked to eyewitnesses. Who was the eyewitness of this encounter with Simeon? Mary. Mary remembered all this. Luke found out about this from Mary. Joseph is gone. The last time Joseph appears is when Jesus is 12. So Joseph presumably died sometime after Jesus was 12. He's not present in the early accounts of the gospel and in Christ's ministry. But Mary is. Mary is there. And Mary remembered what Simeon had said. And Mary told Luke, and Luke tells us. Mary was living in faith that entire time, but it didn't keep Simeon's words from coming true. The fourth thing is that we want to keep sovereignty over our own thoughts. Simeon tells Mary that this child, Jesus, is going to be the revealer of many thoughts. We want to keep the thoughts of the heart bottled up. As long as they are down there, deep inside, we may pretend that we are the Lord of them. We are happy if Jesus is Lord of the United Nations, that's great. If Jesus is Lord of Wall Street, that even better. If Jesus is Lord of the nations, good, good, good. If Jesus is Lord of Congress, that's great. If Jesus is Lord of all those non-Christians out there, great. If Jesus is Lord of the church, that's great. But we want to keep it away. We want sovereignty over our own thoughts. We want to determine when we reveal them and when we do not reveal them. But Jesus is Lord of our thoughts. Jesus is Lord of whether or not our thoughts and intents, the thoughts and intents of our heart are revealed. No one else knows our spites, our petty adulteries, our bitterness, our long-forgotten sins that we've obscured, thinking that time fixes sin. We keep them under our tongue like a sweet morsel. Now, the doctrine of God's omniscience refutes this. But doctrines like things like the doctrine of omniscience, that's easy, relatively easy, for us to keep at arm's length. The doctrine of omniscience is something that we can keep up in heaven. We can just say, yes, God knows everything technically, I suppose. He's God, after all. God knows everything, yes, theologically, I suppose. But Jesus has a way of getting in our midst. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God's way come down. We've learned how to keep doctrines. Now, this is an abuse of the doctrine, certainly, but we've learned to keep doctrines like the doctrine of omniscience up in heaven at arm's length. But Jesus, he came down. He lived among us. His presence reveals, like nothing else can reveal, the thoughts and intents of the heart. Because when Jesus comes down and makes his appearance among us, and he becomes a sign, and the sign is placarded to the whole world, and everybody has to either go that way or go away, Jesus interfered. Jesus interrupted human history. And Jesus interrupted human history in a profound way, and that means every man, woman, and child has either got to come to him or go away from him. And what does that do? That reveals where your heart is. What do you make of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? Do you love him? Do you want to contain him? Do you want to run away from him? Do you want to abuse him? Would you crucify him over again if you had the chance, or would you just like to keep your distance? Jesus came down and does not allow us to keep our distance. Jesus doesn't reveal our thoughts by coming down and cataloging all our thoughts and then projecting them onto a screen for everybody else to see. That's not how our thoughts are revealed. Our thoughts are revealed by whether or not we are drawn to him or repulsed by him. Our thoughts are revealed by which way we go. Our thoughts are revealed by whether we love Jesus or are repelled by Jesus. From the moment Simeon spoke these fateful words, the winnowing has been in effect. The winnowing has been in effect from this moment. Jesus was sent to earth to sift. Jesus was sent to earth to divide. Jesus was sent to earth to winnow sheep and goats, wheat and tares, those who love him, those who do not love him. In him is light, and away from him is only darkness. In him is light, and away from him is only darkness. So then, the incarnation, the perfect sinless life of Jesus, his crucifixion on the cross, his burial in accordance with the words of Scripture, his resurrection from the dead on the third day. All of this is gospel. And on this basis, he has authorized his ministers, his apostles, his prophets, teachers, ministers, to go out into all the world and invite the whole world to come to Jesus. That's what this is a come to Jesus message. But let's talk about that for a minute. There are two kinds of people. There are people who come to Jesus and those who don't come to Jesus. What about those who do not come? What about those who dig in their heels? What about those who resist coming to Jesus? Well, let's just consider these four things that Simeon said to Mary. He's destined for the rise and fall of many in Israel. Not just many in Israel, but many in the Gentile nations that failed to learn the lessons that Israel should have learned. Pope Alexander VI and Caiaphas. Those who do not come to Jesus, those who say, I will not follow this man, I will not have this man be king over me, I will not have this man be lord over me, he is destined for the rise and fall of those who respond like that. He is a sign for all nations, and he is an ignored sign. The meaning of the sign is rejected. The meaning of the sign is twisted. The meaning of the sign is reinterpreted. That's not English. It's not telling me how far it is to that city. This is another language, and it's another city entirely. I don't agree with your interpretation. We pretend that that which is plain is actually obscure. Third, we become either, by how we respond to Jesus, we either become like Mary's soul, or we become like the sword that pierced it. We are becoming constantly like Mary's soul, tender, warm toward God, obedient, responsive, or like the sword that pierced it. We become one or the other. There's only two ways to go. We're either becoming more and more like Mary's soul, with a true Marian obedience, or the sword that pierced it. Fourth, these thoughts cannot be hushed up. Our response to this, if we're saying no to Jesus, it cannot be hushed up. It's going to be shouted from the rooftops. When you see Jesus proclaimed, when you hear Christ proclaimed, either you come or you go. It's that simple. Jesus is declared, foolish Galatians, Paul says in Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was so faithfully billboarded, placarded. Jesus Christ was proclaimed to you and portrayed to you, billboarded before you. Who's leading you astray? You can only do one of two things. You come to Jesus or you go. It's either come or go. Yes or no. You either love him or you don't. Now, there's another important aspect to this. I said it's either you come to Jesus. So there's two kinds of people, those who have come, those who have not come. But what about those who have come? Those who are converted to God, those who are regenerate, have in fact come to Jesus. But this is very important. Jesus is not an X on the floor where you may come and stand. When you are invited to come to Jesus, you're not being invited to come to a particular place, check that off your list, and say, I came to Jesus. I was converted 15 years ago. I became a Christian 15 years ago. I prayed the prayer, 15, whatever it was. You can't come to Jesus that way. In the 95 Theses that Martin Luther pounded onto the bulletin board of the church at the cathedral at Wittenberg, one of them was, by repent ye, the scripture means that we are to have a life full of repentance. Our entire life is constituted of repentance. Repentance is not something we do, there it's done, it's over with. No, you repent, and you repent tomorrow, and you repent. You constantly repent. You're constantly turning away from the world, the flesh, and the devil, and you're constantly turning toward Jesus. This is why when you preach, every sermon ought to be a proclamation, a sermon for conversion. The unconverted need to be converted, and the converted need to be converted. The unconverted need to come to Jesus, and the converted need to come to Jesus. We can't ever say, well, I did that. I came to Jesus a long time ago. Well, I'm glad you did. And many, many people have come to Christ. They have come to Jesus. But you can't check it off your list. It's not that kind of thing. You come to Jesus, and then having done so, further up and further in. It's not done. It's not done. You come to him, and then when he's proclaimed again, you come to him again. You still come to him. You always come to him. See, the first division tells you about the nature of people. There are unconverted people and converted people. There are unregenerate people and regenerate people. The first issue, have you come to Jesus or not, that's a sheep and goats thing. That's a converted, unconverted thing. But once you have come to Jesus, once you're converted, you're regenerate, you're born again, you love, yes, all of that's true. Now it's a question of what do you think of Jesus? What's Jesus like? The first question is, what is mankind like? It's divided into two races. That's the first issue. Mankind is divided into two races. But once you come to Jesus, we have to ask what Jesus is like. Turn quickly to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul saying, wherefore, henceforth, verse 16. I'll start at 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We don't think of Jesus in a fleshly way. We have come to Christ, we've come to Jesus, but we don't think of him the same way anymore. And he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Because if you don't think of Christ after the fleshly manner, if you don't think of Christ after the carnal manner anymore, and you come to him, you keep coming to him. This is what makes further up and further in possible. Those who have not come to Jesus must come to him. Those who have come to Jesus must come to him. Those who have not come to Jesus must come to Jesus. Those who have must continue to do so. And we don't need to be afraid of overshooting. When you're coming to Christ, you don't run past him. Right? The more you understand what Christ is like, and the deeper into him you go, the more you discover there is to discover. The converted must be converted. The unconverted must be converted. Jesus is the sign. And as we are constantly turned to Christ, constantly pointed to Christ, this transforms us. We learn to think of ourselves as new creatures. Old things have passed away. Jesus, the sign that cannot be misinterpreted righteously. Jesus, the one who's destined for the fall and rise of many. Jesus, who was a grief to his mother and an everlasting joy to his mother. This Jesus is either a delight to you or not. This Jesus is either attractive to you or not. Come or not. It's that simple. And that's not a simplistic dualism, you know, you come to Jesus or don't. The Bible teaches us very clearly that there is eternal pleasure with God at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. And Jesus Christ, as it says in Psalm 16, and Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. Jesus Christ is that eternal, pleasurable word. The word of blessing. That delights you, that attracts you, or it doesn't. This is what reveals the thoughts of all. This is how Jesus reveals the thoughts and intents of everyone. This is how Jesus cannot be ignored. Jesus cannot be shunted off to the side. One of the great travesties, one of the great tragedies of our generation is the pretense of secular neutrality, the pretense of secularism, the pretense that there's a place in our public life together where we can just ignore Jesus, where Jesus is irrelevant. Jesus cannot be irrelevant. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He cannot be irrelevant. He was raised from the dead. He cannot be irrelevant. He is right before you. He cannot be irrelevant. He's winnowing the whole human race. How can he be irrelevant? Jesus, born of a virgin, born of a woman, born under the law, lived a perfect sinless life, was crucified, buried, and rose again from the dead, and must be dealt with. Father God, we never want to stop coming to you through the way that you provided, your Son and our Lord, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would always and everywhere come to him. We pray for this in Jesus' name and amen. Come to Jesus. What does that mean? Well, come to Jesus means nothing unless Jesus had not first come to us. What does that mean? We just sang it. Adam's likeness, Lord efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, though lost, regain. Thee, the life, the inner man. O to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.